So last Sunday, we asked the question, if the Apostle Paul walked in the door and you recognized him for who he is, and you said, man, Paul, would you please pray for me? What would he pray for? I mean, what kinds of, would he pray for God, please help us to catch fish? God, please make everybody happy? What would he pray for? And so we're looking at some of the prayers that the Apostle Paul records in Scripture, and we're considering what is it that we learn that is critically important for us who walk with Christ. How do the prayers recorded in Scripture shape our understanding of who God is, who we are, and what it is to belong to Him and walk with Him? So this morning I'd like to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, looking at verses 14 through 21, at what Paul prays. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Listen to the Trinitarian aspects of his prayer. He's going to talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray briefly. Father, we ask that by your Spirit, you would open our minds, open our hearts, that we would certainly understand what is here, but more than that, that we would love the truth presented here to us, that we would be set free from our fears, from the lies we believe, from the deception that woos us in all the wrong directions. Would you bring us back to being so secure in our belonging to Jesus and delighting in that belonging, that our lives are set free, that we're emboldened and empowered to walk with you in humility, in dependence, and in faith. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is probably revealing a little bit too much about me personally, but one of my favorite all-time movies is Princess Bride. Anybody seen Princess Yes! Bride? There you go.
As you wish.
So you know that at this critical point in the story, the hero, Wesley, has a really bad encounter with the evil Prince Humperdinck, and he is brought to what appears to be the end of his life. He tortures him to death, and our hero's friends put him in a wheelbarrow, and this lifeless body is taken to, you know who, Miracle Max, and they ask for a miracle because this is the only thing that'll help, because we still need to storm the castle and rescue Princess Buttercup, right? And so Miracle Max takes what looks to be like some smooth, shiny chocolate and puts it on what looks to be a buckeye, and they jam it in his mouth and work it down with the chocolate, making it go down easier. And as they reload the still apparently lifeless Wesley into the wheelbarrow and they go off, Miracle Max and his wife Valerie are waving goodbye and saying, bye-bye, bye-bye, have fun storming the castle. And almost as a soft outtake, Valerie leans over and says, you think it'll work? And the answer is, it would take a miracle, right? It's that phrase that I want to hold in your mind. It would take a miracle. I mean, I shouldn't keep calling attention to the Silzos, but it would take a miracle for them to show up with all that frenzied, we're late, we're late, we're late, and for him still to graciously lead the service. That would take a miracle. Would in my house. You think about your own life and the sheer number of places where you've been praying, where you've been wondering, and you've been waiting, and you come to the point where you realize it would take a miracle for this to happen. It would take a miracle for this to change. This is beyond help. This is impossible. I'm beyond help. I mean, I know God is powerful. I know that He loves us. I know that He's wise. But after all this time, I just don't see this changing. I don't think this will ever happen. Maybe you've even given up hope, and maybe you've even stopped praying about this thing, whatever it is, or these things that consume your attention when your brain goes to neutral. You think, oh yeah, there's still that. I don't know if this is ever going to change. This person that I'm married to, man, it would take a miracle for this to turn out well. It's actually what our premarital counselor told Emily and me when he looked at who I was and who she was at that time. I said, man, it would take a miracle for your marriage to work out well. And he was right. It would, and it has taken God doing miraculous work for us not just to remain married, but to remain friends, even best friends. It takes a miracle, a power from outside of ourselves, a power from another realm, to do the kinds of things that most often we find ourselves needing as we live in a broken world where things just so often don't work out as we wish they would. It would take a miracle. But as you look back over the text we've just read, you see that this is exactly what Paul prays for. God, would you do miracles on behalf of these people? And Paul identifies three miracles that I'll run through very quickly just to show you what specific miracles he's praying for. And they are really astounding. And the biggest of the miracles we're going to celebrate here in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as we come to the end of our service. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the three miracles that Paul prays for are, one, in verse 17, he prays that Christ himself would dwell in our hearts through faith, that Christ, the King of the universe, would actually become small enough to make his home in our lives. Not as a renter with us as the landlord, not even as the landlord, though he actually does own us. Paul says, do you not know you're not your own? You've been bought with a price, the blood of Christ. He owns us. But here Paul is praying that Christ would be so present that he would dwell. That's the word in the Greek, that Christ, the word in the text, that Christ himself would dwell in our hearts through faith, that he would be so present that every part of our lives would reflect his being there, the way we speak, the way we interact, the way that we identify our anxieties, the way that we pray, the way that we work, the way that we spend our money, that Christ would make his home in our hearts by faith. That would take a miracle. The second miracle Paul prays for is for us to grasp the bigness, the vastness, the measurelessness of Christ's love for us. You see that in verses 18 and 19. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I mean, think about the miracle it would take for this to actually happen. You can measure the landmass of a country by looking at its borders, right? You can measure how many square miles are in this country. Look at the borders, do the math, and you can measure it. You can measure the landmass of a continent by looking at its whole shoreline, and you can mathematically measure how big it is. You can actually, like Josh referenced earlier, you could stand at the beach And there is software today that can measure the depth of the ocean and the shoreline, and you can measure in gallons how much water is in the oceans. Used to be impossible, but they can do that now. But what about the universe, which has no borders or boundaries or shoreline? It just keeps, far as we know, it just keeps on. How do you measure the size of the universe? And then more importantly, you have the Creator God who holds the universe in the palm of his hand. How do you measure him? Or as Paul says, how do you measure his love for us? How wide and high and long and deep is his love for us? Paul is praying for a miracle that you and I would get, that we comprehend and believe and live in the reality that this God loves us immeasurably. As one author put it, to learn to live loved. To go through every part of our experience living with that constant conscious communion with Christ who loves us immeasurably. That would take a miracle, wouldn't it? And then the third miracle Paul prays for is that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. He doesn't say that you would be filled with God, nor does he say that you would be filled with God's fullness. He takes it to the extreme, and this is what would take a miracle, that you and I would be filled with all the fullness of God. And if you had a 5-gallon bucket and you wanted to fill that bucket with all the fullness of all the oceans, it would be impossible, right? I mean, how do you take all the fullness of God and be filled here? Well, the only explanation I could find is if you took that 5-gallon bucket and you threw it out in the ocean and it sunk, it would be filled with all the fullness of the ocean, wouldn't it? Right where it was. To be so deeply immersed in the waters of the ocean that it's filled with all the fullness of the ocean. I think this is what Paul is getting at, though it too would take a miracle, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the language of maturity, spiritual maturity that he's using, that we would grow up in him and become all that God intends for us, that every aspect of our lives would be marked out by his presence, by his fullness, his limitless resources, his delighted presence, his overwhelming, immeasurable love for us, and to live in that way. That would take a miracle, a power from another world to make that happen, a power from another realm, right? You may remember that last Sunday we looked at this unusual phrase that Paul uses in the letter to the church at Ephesus. It's repeated 5 times in this one short letter, and then that phrase appears nowhere else in the Bible. Paul wrote a bunch of letters to a lot of other churches, but this one phrase he only uses here in this one letter, 6 short chapters, 5 times he keeps talking about this. Remember what it was? In the heavenly places or in the heavenly realms. And what he's saying, and I'll read to you those verses really briefly, quickly. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." We tend to skate over that until we slow down and say, what is that heavenly realm that he's talking about? He goes on in chapter 1, verse 20, talks about the power which God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Same phrase again. And then amazingly, chapter 2, verse 6, same phrase, he says, "And God raised us up with Christ and has seated us," present tense, "with Christ in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." We're already right now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. You may look down and see a red chair that you're seated in. Your body is seated in a red chair, yes. But at the same time, Paul is telling you that you are an amphibian. I should ask Caleb what an amphibian is. You know what that is, right? An amphibian is a creature that can live just as comfortably on land as in water. It's adapted for two different environments entirely. The Apostle Paul, get this. The Apostle Paul is saying that in Christ you are an amphibian. You live in this physical world. You got up this morning, you wiped the sleep from your eyes, hopefully brushed your teeth, brushed your hair, got some breakfast, and headed off to church. You live in that physical world. You most likely drove in a car, and here you are. But at the same time, you are also living in the spiritual reality, the heavenly realms. You are as present right now, seated at the right hand of Christ in the presence of God in the heavenly realms as you are seated in this building in Kenai. As a matter of fact, to state it more plainly, you are more really seated with Christ in the heavenly realms right now than you are right here. That's a head scratcher, isn't it? And yet Paul says, don't forget that you are an amphibian. You live here in this world, and at the same time, you live in the heavenly realms. And this is why he prays this way. Chapter 3, verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. He's talking in that rulers and authorities language about the spiritual forces of evil that make war against us because we belong to Christ. That phrase is repeated one last time in the most familiar passage, chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You may think your conflict is with your husband or your wife or your boss or your neighbor who played his music way too loud last night or the traffic that's driving way too slow in front of you. But in reality, your battle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms where you right now exist. And you're seated at the right hand of the risen, reigning ruler of the universe, Jesus himself. Paul is saying, we're asking God to do miracles in our lives, that you would know the immeasurable love of God for you, that Christ would dwell in your hearts fully, in his fullness, in your life, that you would be filled with all the fullness of God, that each of these three would take a miracle. And Paul smiles as he writes, and he says, it would take a miracle. You need to recognize that. And yet it is the God who delights in performing miracles who actually is going to do this. He's right now at work doing those miracles. And so what Paul is finishing with in this prayer is, don't underestimate the power of this God who is determined to fulfill his good plan and his good purpose in your life. And that's really where the passage ends. Paul's praise now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul is saying, don't ever underestimate this power that is at work, originating from the heavenly realms, from the one who sits on the throne, who has made available to you and to me, blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Don't underestimate his work. So here's the question. Actually, I have five questions that I'll address really briefly. Number one, here it is. What are you trusting God to do right now that only God can do, so that when he does it, only he gets the glory? Let me pause and let that sink in just for a minute. What are those places where you say, That would take a miracle. That thing, that reality, you look at it and say, yeah, it's still there. But for that to change, that would take a miracle. What are you trusting God to do that only God can do, so that when He does it, only He gets the glory? God is at work, and He's promised to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to that great power that is at work within us. It would take a miracle. But this God, the one who calls us together today, delights in doing those kinds of miracles. All right, let me ask the second question. What if He doesn't? What if He doesn't do that miracle that would be necessary to address this thing that right now is on your mind? Well, we wouldn't be the first to ask that question, would we? Because you go back to the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, you remember the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they refused to worship the image of gold made up to honor, created to honor King Nebuchadnezzar, and they're brought before the king. He makes a fiery furnace to throw them into, and these three young men, Daniel 3:16, replied to the king, "We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and He will deliver us from your majesty's hand," parenthesis, one way or another. He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if He does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Even if He doesn't do this thing that we're asking Him to do, deliver us from this fiery furnace. And God did on that day. He did a miracle, didn't He? But aren't we in places where we've been praying for years and years about certain things? We say, God, please do something here. There's that voice in our head that says, but what if He doesn't? What if He doesn't do this thing that I've been pleading with Him to do? I've quoted Tim Keller for you on a number of occasions with this very same reality. Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, says that when we pray, we can be absolutely certain that God will always give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything Jesus knows. Did you catch that? Here's what he means. Right now, I know this much. I know in part. With all that I know here, I say, God, the best case scenario for this would be for you to intervene and do this. That would be the best case scenario. And God may not be doing that. Why? Because God knows infinitely more than I ever could. And because of all these things that are right now outside my line of sight, He may say, I want to do something even better. I could give you this, yes. But then you would miss out on all of this, and this is so much more eternally valuable. Here's the point. God will never give you or me less than what we ask for. He will give us what we're asking for, or He'll give us something even better. What we would have been asking for if we knew everything Jesus knows. That's the miraculous power at work. Third question, how do we hold all that intention? How do we pray? And how do we plead with God, claiming His promises, and still have to wait? And nothing changes. Well, we go back to the Old Testament version of what we just read in Ephesians 3:20, to the God who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. The Old Testament version of that is Isaiah 64. Where in the first four verses, the prophet Isaiah says what Paul is saying in Ephesians 3. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. Come down and make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you." Here it is. "For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you." since ancient times. No ear has heard, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. There's the tension. For the rest of your life, for the rest of my life, the battle will be learning to wait on the Lord, to wait for his timing, to trust in his wisdom, to say, I have no idea how this is going to work out. I don't know if there's any way that this can work out well, but Lord, I trust you, and I'm waiting on you. It's what Psalm 27 says, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. He's got a perfect timetable. You won't hurry him up, you won't slow him down. And when it's all said and done, we'll look back over our shoulders and say, man, that was hard. But wow, look what he did. I am so glad that he did what he did. Could have never seen this coming. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. So then the fourth question, what does it mean to wait for the Lord? I mean, how do you do that? It's just kind of, okay, another 5 seconds, another 10 seconds, another, just waiting. What does it mean to actively wait for the Lord? John Oswalt, an Old Testament theologian, in his commentary on Isaiah said, to wait is to manifest the kind of trust that is willing to commit itself to God over the long haul. It is to continue to believe and expect when all others have given up. It is to believe that it's better for something to happen in God's time and in his way than for it to happen on my own initiative and in my sense of timing. Picking up on that, Charles Spurgeon says, if the Lord calls us to wait, let us do so with our whole heart. For blessed are they who wait for him. He is worth waiting for. The waiting itself is beneficial to us. It tries our faith. It exercises our patience. It trains our submission and endears the blessing when it finally comes. And here it is. He says, the Lord's people have always been a waiting people. The history of redemption, the story of God's people going all the way back to the Garden of Eden has never been, hey, God, do this, and boom, God does it. That's never been the experience of God's people. Story of God's people have always been a waiting people. So the fifth question, why is this so hard? If all of our forebears in the faith, those who've gone before us, have had to wait, why is it so hard for us? What makes waiting so painful? Why do I resist the call to wait upon the Lord? I take you to the story of Charles Simeon. He was a pastor of the same church for 54 years in Cambridge, in England. He's also a university professor for 50 years at Cambridge University. Died in 1834, still being the pastor of this church that he pastored for more than half a century. And his was a hard, hard life. He preached the gospel faithfully, and consequently his fellow professors at the university hated him and kept trying to get him fired, kept trying to turn his students against him. Charles never married, so he was lonely. He had all kinds of health issues, was always struggling financially. The people in the town tried to lock him out of his own church. And when they couldn't do that, he crawled in the window and let people come in through the windows. They locked even the pews. They had gates on the pews, so people had to listen to him preach standing up. Charles Simeon lived a hard life over the long haul and kept praying, God, would you please bring revival? Would you please change the hearts and the lives of the people whom I serve? And as Charles Simeon reflected on his life, this is what he wrote about the waiting and the hard that comes by waiting. He says, most of us are like sailing vessels that set out to sea, and we unfurl our sails and we wait for the winds to come and fill our sails so that we can fly along, going to the destination that we long to arrive at. We want the wind to fill our sails and carry us along. But he says, if the wind comes, fills our sails, it will certainly capsize our ship and all will be lost. Unless, of course, first, the captain of the ship loads the belly of the vessel with ballast. That's why you see on vessels today, they have those deep keels and the weight of the boat or the ship is low, and they call it ballast. It's what keeps the ship going forward when the winds are threatening to take the whole thing over. It's the ballast that keeps it heading in the right direction, that keeps it from capsizing. And Simeon said, all of those years of suffering and waiting and pleading were God filling the vessel of my soul with ballast, a ballast apart from which I could have never survived. I needed the ballast before the winds of God's blessing could blow and fill my sail and carry me along. See, suffering and heartache and waiting and longing is the prelude to what God intends to do. It is his good and kind filling our ship with ballast so that when the wind of his Spirit blows, we won't be ruined by the power that comes with it. Back to the first question. What are you trusting God to do that only God can do so that when he does it, only he gets the glory? Maybe I should add this. What is he doing right now that feels so hard, but is actually loading your vessel with ballast so that the miracle that he intends to do, as power from another realm comes in and sweeps through and makes you say, wow, I would have never imagined that. What is the necessary ballast that he's loading into your life now so that on that day, only he will get the glory for what he does? And it won't be you in the limelight. It'll be him. And it'll be him that you and I praise forever and ever. Verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, it occurs to me that this really is the big miracle that God did. It is the miracle upon which every other miracle that we long for depends. I mean, you look at this table set before us as God's people, and we're reminded of the ancient covenant suzerain treaty meals, meaning that when someone was in trouble and he went to the powerful king and said, I need your help. I've got these enemies and they're threatening to attack me. I'm afraid I'm going to be shipwrecked. I'm afraid I'm going to be killed or crushed, or my family is going to be taken and all that I have may be taken. I want to make a covenant with you. One of the ways that that king would display that we have a covenant, you and I, is that king would set a table. And he would load it with the best of the bread, the choicest of the wine, and he would sit you down at his table, and you and the king would sit down together, and you would eat this meal. It was called a covenant meal, and it was a way of saying to all the people who were watching, the king was saying, this one who has eaten at my table, he is mine. All that I have is available to him. I am committed to him. You touch him, you touch her, you have me to answer to. all of my resources I will unleash on behalf of this person. And so when a great king would sit down with you at his table for a covenant meal like that, all the other enemies around would watch and they would say, "Don't you dare mess with her. You'll have that king to deal with. I know you wanted to get after that person. I know you're angry. I know you wanted to take their stuff. Not worth it. You would have to deal with that king." I tell you that story because in what may be the most beloved psalm in all 150 psalms, Psalm 23, the psalmist says, "You prepare a table before me." Where? In the presence of my enemies. Why does David say that? Well, he's pointing to that suzerain treaty, that covenant meal that was common in their world. Because when a great king sat down at table, his table, and brought you in, he was committed to making your battles his battles, your problems his problems. He was committed to taking all of his power, all of his resources, all of his miracle-working power, and making it yours. That's the image I want you to hold in your mind as you are invited to the Lord's table. The psalmist says it this way: "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." This is that table where you are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, and all the spiritual forces of evil arrayed against you, who are determined to ruin you and wreck your life, make you miserable. All of those spiritual forces of evil are watching. This meal is on display. It's a public meal. We see it, but so do the spiritual forces of evil. Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, and they are watching. This is on display before them, and the King of the universe, with nail-scarred hands, invites us to his table and says, all that is mine, I'm making available to them. I will make my miracle-working power to be theirs. There's nothing deficient here. God will not come up short. He will not fumble his kids. And at the end of it all, we will say with the Apostle Paul, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is what is ours in the gospel. And this is the table to which you are invited. This is for God's people who have come to Christ in faith, who have repented of their sin and are repenting of their sin. Because, you know, one of the clearest marks of a Christian is that they continue to repent of their sin. Because the longer you walk with Jesus, the more he shows you your sin, and the more quickly you say, "Lord, forgive me. I know so much better than I'm living up to. Would you please forgive me?" Again. So this is the Lord's table for the Lord's people. If you are a member in good standing in an evangelical church, if you're trusting in Jesus, if you're asking him to do miracles in your life, even this day, then you're invited and encouraged to come. At this table, we come forward as a way of reminding ourselves physically that we always need to get up and go back to Jesus, because we're the ones who walk away, right? We're like the prodigal son, always going off into the distant country. And when we come to our senses, we say, "Man, how did I get here? I need to go back to Jesus." So in this congregation, we come forward to remind ourselves, I've got to come back to Jesus. And he waits for me. He welcomes me with open arms and delighted eyes, kind eyes, never condemning eyes. He welcomes us back and says, "So glad you're here. I want to make all of my resources available to you. I want you to know how deeply I love you. I want to dwell in your life fully. I want to be at home in your life. And I want to make all the fullness of who God is to fill you up. So you live and think and delight and desire and work and pray in the fullness of God. It would take a miracle, wouldn't it? And there's the miracle. We're not outsiders anymore. He's invited us to come back. Come on home. Come back to where you belong. Because there's miracle power waiting for you there. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the power that is at work within us today. Power that we often ignore, power that we take for granted, power that is ours because of the cross, where Jesus defeated all the powers that were arrayed against us. The power that was displayed when you raised Jesus, you, Father, raised Jesus from the grave. And the lifeless body of Jesus began to breathe. His heart began to beat. And blood began to flow through his arteries and capillaries and back through his veins to his heart again. And his eyes opened and he stood and burst forth from a grave that could not hold him to assure us that his sacrifice on the cross was absolutely complete. There was nothing left to be settled for forgiveness, for redemption, for righteousness, for homecoming to be made ours perfectly, fully, and completely through his work, finished and final. And so it's because of him that we come to this table this morning, asking again, would you please do a miracle in our lives, that we would know how deeply you love us, that we would live loved, that Christ would make his home in our lives, that there would be no place in our lives where he was shut out, no locked doors, that he would have access to every part, where there would be no place where he would say, oh, I don't think I belong here, but that he would settle in and reside and delight in residing in every part of our lives, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, and that we would live with eager expectation for that day when we see the Lord Jesus face to face. Lord, we love you, but more than that, we're so grateful that you love us. And we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.